weeks, we've been doing a thing where we stand up and we read a part of the passage, and then where we go from there. And this morning, we're going to do it a little bit differently. We're not going to do that today. But that's because I want to take a minute to give us five things we're going to be looking at this morning as we walk through Genesis 41. So I actually had the privilege when I was in seminary of preaching through the life of Joseph at a church as an interim pastor. And when I got to Genesis 41, you know, I was admittedly probably a little too short on time, and I kind of was like, Pharaoh had a few dreams, and Joseph, you know, was able to interpret those dreams, and it was all cool, and there's that. And I remember getting to the application point and being like, I have no idea how this applies to our lives. And I stumbled through something, and the people of the church were very gracious to me. There was one older woman who was 95, and every week she would come up to me. This was in the middle of the COVID pandemic, and she would say, Pastor, could I give you a hug? And every week I was like, yes, yes, you can. But, you know, I think looking back at that, I think I made a fatal mistake with Genesis 41. I think it's one that we can make oftentimes as we read through Genesis 41. And so we get so locked in on the narrative structure. We get so locked in on the events going on. And we see it all from Pharaoh's perspective and Joseph's perspective. We get so locked in on that that we miss that in the middle of all of that, God is at work. It's not just a dream and then a second dream. And it's not just Joseph coming and interpreting a dream. God is at work in the middle of all of that. And so today there's actually five points that I want to give us that we're going to learn about God from this passage, from Genesis 41, verses 1 through 36. And you're going to hear this phrase from me a few times, that theology, or literally knowing God, leads us to doxology, or praising God and giving God glory. Our theology leads us to doxology. And this morning's passage is a great example of how we need to understand theology. And theology is not just something we leave in a classroom at a seminary building where we just sit down and talk about Calvinism and Arminianism and pre-tribulation or post-tribulationalism. Theology is literally knowing God. To love God is to know God. To love God more is to know God more. And so I want to challenge each of us this morning to be theologians. There's a phrase that my theology professor always used to say constantly. And say, you need to be a good pastor theologian. I want to take that and change that a little bit. You need to be a good Christian theologian this morning. You don't have to be a pastor to be a theologian. You don't have to sit in an office and write books all day to be a theologian. You should be a theologian right now by growing to know God more. And so here are the five points. They're in your bulletin so you can follow along with them. There's five things we're going to learn about God today. First, God's plan is bigger than we know. God's plan is bigger than we know. And if you don't get it written down now, that's okay. We'll bring these up as we go through them. Secondly, God works at all times. I don't know about you. I have a certain limit of how much work I can do during my life and during my day. And when I hit that point around 5 o'clock, I'm kind of useless after that. I'm done working. God works at all times. Third, God has a purpose for trials. God has a purpose for trials. Fourth, this is one of my favorite ones we see in this passage. God meets us where we are. God meets us where we are. It can be kind of easy for us, I think, as we look at a passage like this to start thinking to ourselves like, well, okay, there's Pharaoh, there's Joseph, Joseph's stuck in prison. Where is God in all of this? The truth is that God meets us where we are. And fifth, God makes a way for salvation. God makes a way for salvation. There's also one main point, if we can go ahead and put that one up on the screen real quick. And this is going to be kind of the central theme of all five of these. You'll notice it's almost identical to the second one. God is working at all times. Friends, if you hear nothing else this morning as we look at Genesis 41, I want you to hear that. God is working at all times. It is no accident, we say this often here, it is no accident that you are here this morning. We believe you are here for a reason. God is at work to bring you here. God is at work when you are in class. God is at work when you are at work. God is at work when you are at home. God is working at all times. When Joseph is stuck in prison for multiple years, God is working. When the cupbearer forgets about Joseph for multiple years, God is working. When Joseph goes to sleep in prison, God is working. At all times, God is working. And so as we look at this passage, let me encourage you again. Let me plead with you again. Let's be actively trying to know God more this morning. Let's leave other distractions at the door and let's know God more. Let's hold God closer. So I'm asking you to look at verses 1 through 7 with me. We've got them up on the screen. And these words say, God's plan is bigger than we know. Let me read the scripture to us and we'll talk about it as we go. It says, at the end of 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing beside the Nile when 7 healthy-looking, well-fed cows came up from the Nile and began to graze among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, sickly and thin, came up from the Nile and stood beside those cows along the bank of the Nile. The sickly, thin cows ate the healthy, well-fed cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. I'd wake up too if my dreams were cows committing cow cannibalism. It says, he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. 7 heads of grain, plump and good, came up on one stalk. And then after them, 7 heads of grain, thin and scorched by the east wind, that's going to bring a famine and a drought to Egypt, sprouted up. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 plump, full ones. And then Pharaoh woke up, and it was only a dream. So chapter 41 picks up 2 years after the end of chapter 40, where Joseph is forgotten about in prison. The cupbearer was restored to his position, if you remember, after he has a dream that Joseph interprets. The baker has a less fortunate outcome and dies. So we pick up in chapter 41, 2 years after those events. For 2 more years, Joseph is stuck in prison, totally forgotten about. But what are we going to see today? God is working at all times. Specifically in these 7 verses, that God's plan is bigger than we know. And so the narrative shifts a little bit in verse 1. It goes from prison with Joseph to Pharaoh at the top of his reign having a dream. And in his dream, it's pretty simple. He's standing next to the Nile River. That's the major river in Egypt. I was a geography teacher. If you have questions about the Nile, we can talk about that later. And he sees 7 healthy cows come up from the Nile River and they begin to graze. This is pretty normal for them. This is central, actually, to Egyptian life, and it still is in many ways. The Nile River was the determining factor of how the year was going to go for Egyptians. If there was plenty of water, then crops would grow. They'd be able to irrigate their fields with it. If there wasn't enough water, they'd be in a famine. If there's too much water in the Nile River, it would flood and there wouldn't be crops for people. So Pharaoh's dreaming and he sees these 7 good-looking cows coming up. And he's like, yes, this is a win. And then after that, he sees 7 sick cows come up from the Nile, and they go stand right next to the healthy ones. But instead of grazing, they turn around and they eat the healthy cows. I got so curious about that this week, because some animals are pretty typically going to eat other animals in their species. And so I looked it up, and we also have a number of vet students that come to our church. And so I got looking into this. Cows do not commit cannibalism. Like, Google was like very confused by what I was looking up with this, and it was giving me some very strange responses, but the number one thing it kept saying is cows don't do that. Like, I'm pretty sure if Google was a person, he would have been yelling at me by the end of this. Like, cows don't do this. But that's why it matters. That's why it stands out as so different, because cows don't do this. Sick cows don't turn around and eat healthy cows. Healthy cows don't get eaten by sick cows. That's not how this works. And so Pharaoh, understandably, wakes up from a dream. Now, I'm not a huge one to try and put emotions on people in the Bible, but I think understandably he's a little bit concerned here. We're going to see that later on in the passage. So he calms himself back down. He goes to sleep. I don't know if you've ever had that before where you wake up from a dream. It throws you off a little bit. You calm down. You go to sleep. You're like, okay, just going to have a nice calm next couple hours of sleep. And he falls asleep, and he has another dream that's eerily similar to the first one. In this dream, he dreams of 7 heads of grain. Super healthy, and then there's 7 more that are super sickly. They're dying as they come up. Once again, just to be quite clear, grain does not eat grain. I used to live in the middle of what could best be described as farm country. And I went to college in Laramie, Wyoming. I know a lot of people in the ag world. I have never once heard of them being like, yeah, you know what? I was actually out back the other day, and this corn cob ate that corn cob. It was pretty wild stuff. It doesn't happen. It stands out as different because that's not how the world works. And yet again, Pharaoh wakes up, but just yet again, it's been a dream. And let me remind us, dreams in this culture matter a ton. In the ancient Near East, that's going to be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, places like that. Dreams were really important. So what do all these dreams teach us? Because I think there's something we learn. Well, they teach us that God's plans are bigger than we know. See, to Pharaoh, this is just a dream that he's had at this point. But what we know is that God is actually behind this dream, that God is at work right now. So often in life, we have a tendency to write things off as a coincidence or as unimportant. We just write it off as luck. It was just luck that got us here. But what if it isn't? What if it isn't coincidence that your brand new neighbors don't know Jesus? What if it isn't coincidence that you are right here this morning, right now? Friends, there was a good friend, Hope and I made, in a place where we lived previously. I won't share all the details, but they came to church and we met them. And then about 2 weeks later, they had a child. And it's a great moment, right? Except that instead of coming home, that child got taken to Iowa City to go into NICU for months. And I don't just mean like a couple weeks or 5 weeks. I mean months. Probably 4 or 5, 6 months. Friends, it wasn't just a coincidence, though, that we met them right before that happened. It wasn't just a coincidence that we've been able to get in touch with them and start building a relationship with them. That wasn't just a coincidence. God was on the move in that in ways that we had no idea of in the middle of that time. And in this case, it'd be easy for Pharaoh to say, it's just coincidence that I had two dreams just like this. But it's not. God is behind this dream. God has a plan, and it's bigger than Pharaoh or Joseph, for that matter, ever could have imagined. And please hear this. This isn't some name it, claim it, prosperity gospel, just ask for it and you'll get it because you're owed this by God thing. This is real truth that God has a big plan, and believer, you are a part of it. Let me just take 30 seconds real quick to give you a glimpse into the plan that God has for every single person's life, for your life right here if you know Jesus. We find it in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Because at all times, it is in God's plan for us to be light and darkness. For us to be a light to our neighbors who don't know Jesus. For us to be salt of the earth, a city on a hill that shares its hope with the world. And a lamp in a dark room. Friends, that is God's plan for you today. It is God's plan for you today, whether you're one of our young adults going to a volleyball game in a little bit. Or if you're going to go from here, go to lunch, and then go home and take a nap. It is part of God's plan for you to be light and darkness. It's not just that. God also has specific plans for you. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Notice this. "Which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." It's not, hey, you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which coincidentally will come along periodically, and hopefully you recognize them. No, it's good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Or hear this from Titus 2:14. "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness," that is all sin, "and to cleanse for himself a people," that's anyone who follows Jesus, "for his own possession, eager to do good works." Friends, God has a plan, and it requires action. God's plan is much bigger than you and I may know today or tomorrow. And that is great news. And we see this at work here in Genesis chapter 41, where we see that Pharaoh has this dream. He might write it off as coincidence, but it's not. We might say that Joseph is still in prison is a coincidence, but it's not. God has a big plan here. Look at verses 8 through 12 with me. We're going to see once again that God works at all times. This is what verses 8 through 12 say. It says, "When morning came, he, being Pharaoh, was troubled. So he summoned all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men," those are people who can interpret dreams. "And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him." Not a single person there can. And then from out of nowhere, we read this. "Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, 'Today, today I remember my faults. Pharaoh was angry with his servants, and he put me and the chief baker in the custody of the captain of the guards, and he and I had dreams on the same night. Each dream had its own meaning. Now a young Hebrew, a slave of the captain of the guards, was with us there, and we told him our dreams. He interpreted our dreams for us, and each had its own interpretation.'" So in verse 8, we see that Pharaoh is troubled in the morning, so he calls out all the magicians, all the wise men of Egypt together to come and interpret the dream. But they're not able to. And here's the thing with these wise men and these magicians. At times they just made stuff up, you know. "Oh, Pharaoh, you had a dream about running 4 miles and winning a battle. Yes, Pharaoh, you are great." They have no idea. They also had a system, though, that they used to interpret dreams, and I won't go in depth on it, but it was really demonic. That's what it was. As they would consult with Satan, and they would get into things we should never get near, okay? That's what they did. I think it's easy for us a lot of times as Christians in America maybe to ignore that there's a real spiritual conflict going on around us 24/7. And I'm not here just to preach on that today, but please be aware of that. When you see magicians and wise men in the Old Testament, with about the single exception of Daniel and his friends, understand these aren't just people who are smart or who have a college degree. These are people who are consulting with Satan to try and gain interpretation. These are people who are, in some ways, the religious backbone of evil in these countries. But these men, as much as they try all their techniques, but they cannot interpret this dream for Pharaoh because this is no ordinary dream. I mean, friends, once again, if Google can't understand what I mean when I Google, do cows eat other cows? These people have no chance of interpreting this dream because this is a dream from God. And then from out of nowhere, the chief cupbearer comes up to Pharaoh and he says, listen, I messed this up. I dropped the ball. There's this Hebrew guy who he can interpret dreams. And if you remember back to Genesis 40, he was supposed to go tell Pharaoh about Joseph. Like, hey, there's this guy who's not even from here, but he's imprisoned here. Let's just send him home. Like, let's just get him out of here. But he totally forgot about Joseph. But God is working at this exact moment right now to bring Joseph back up to this chief cupbearer's head, to bring him right back to his mind. I don't know, do you ever have that moment maybe where you're sitting there and you think back to an old friend or somebody that you used to know? It's like you take a minute, you pray, or you take a minute, you send them a text. Okay, just thinking about you. Like wondering how you're doing. Well, friends, it's not just coincidence that that pops into your head. God is at work. And so this man who's forgotten about Joseph now remembers him. And let me challenge this. God is using all of this, even Joseph being forgotten about, for God's greater plan. Something I think Joseph summarizes really well in Genesis 50:20. When he's talking to his brothers are convinced he's going to have them all thrown in jail and killed now that their father's dead. And he says this, you, his brothers, planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. God is at work on all of this. It may not feel like that when we face a trial. We may not be sitting here, if we're honest, saying, you know what, you're right. Joseph had to go through this for the sake of other people. But that is the truth. It is the truth. Joseph had to go through this. Think about it like this. If Joseph does get released 2.5 years ahead of time, you know, the cupbearer says, oh my goodness, there's this guy, and we've got to release him. We've got to send him back home to his dad. And Pharaoh has these dreams, and who's there to interpret them? No one. And as we'll see later on in this chapter, in these chapters, the famine hits, it's severe across the land, it hits Canaan, and there's no food even for Jacob and his sons. If they hadn't saved the food, where would food have been coming from? Listen, God is at work in the middle of this trial. God is working at all times. And here in these verses, verses 8 through 12, we see a very blunt example of God being at work, wherein God clearly works in the chief cupbearer's mind to bring back Joseph to him, but that does not mean it's the only time that God works. See, sometimes we find ourselves in hard situations in life that we don't want to be in. But a couple years afterwards, we zoom out, and we see that God brought us through that season for a far greater purpose. It doesn't mean every detail makes sense. I'm sure until the day Joseph died, Joseph wondered, but God, did I have to stay in prison? God, did I have to have the neck iron and the leg iron on? But God, did I have to go to Egypt as a slave in the first place? If you've gone through a hard season, maybe a health issue for you or your spouse, or maybe you've lost a job, it can be, just if we're honest, difficult, discouraging, hard. And you may never fully understand why you had to go through that situation. But don't lose heart in it. Because listen, God is working at all times. It's like what we sang this morning. Even when we don't see it, he's working. Look at verses 13 through 16 with me. God has a purpose for trials. I really want you to hear that this morning, that God has a purpose for trials. We see that in verses 13 through 16 where it says this. It turned out just the way he interpreted them to us. So the chief cupbearer is talking. He says, listen, not only was this guy who interpreted the dreams, he did it perfectly. Listen, I was restored to my position. The other man was hanged. And that leads right into this. Then Pharaoh sent for Joseph. And they quickly brought him from the dungeon. He shaved. Think about that for a minute. Joseph maybe hasn't shaved since he's gone to prison. It's at least 2 years, but it's longer than that. I can't go more than like 3 or 4 days without shaving before I just feel like really bad. Okay, he changes his clothes. That's another, maybe he hasn't changed his clothes since then. It's gross. And he goes to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, I have had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said about you that you can hear a dream and interpret it. Now, if it was you or me, we might hear that and say, yes, Pharaoh, we can interpret this dream. Because after all, if you don't interpret this dream, you're going back to prison at best. Look at what Joseph says. I am not able to, Joseph answered Pharaoh. But he's not done. It is God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh sends for Joseph. It's not optional. Let's be clear. It's not like Joseph's being told, like, hey, if you want to go see Pharaoh, go see Pharaoh. This is like, you will go see Pharaoh right now. So he goes. Pharaoh brings him up to speed. He shares the situation, explains what he needs. And then Joseph gives his answer. I am not able to. In that moment, there has to be a sinking feeling in the cupbearer's heart. Like, he's worried he'll be killed over this. He just told Pharaoh, hey, Pharaoh, there's this prisoner, and he's going to interpret your dream for him. He just put his life on the line here. And for Pharaoh, he's like, there's still no answer for my dream. My last hope, my last solution, it's failed. Like, what's going on? But the story isn't over because Joseph does say he can't interpret the dream, but he doesn't stop there. Instead, he tells Pharaoh that God will give him the interpretation. Again, Joseph stops in the middle of a situation like this to give the glory to God. It's just like Genesis 40, verse 8, where Joseph does almost the exact same thing to the baker and the cupbearer, and he says, stop. I don't give you the interpretation. God gives you the interpretation. It's like in Genesis 39, when Potiphar's wife says, you're owed this, Joseph. Really, you are owed this. Like, let's go do this thing. And Joseph says, no, I will not sin against my God. Again, Joseph takes advantage of his situation to point people to God. Cornerstone, please hear this. God has a purpose for the trial that Joseph has gone through. There is the part I just mentioned about, like, you know, if he's not even in Egypt anymore, what happens with all of this? But there's something else. I think if we're honest, we can all agree that the Joseph we meet in Genesis chapter 37 has probably at best a lack of common sense. And at worst, maybe a little bit of an ego to him. But yeah, he is better than his brothers. He does work harder than his brothers. He is his dad's favorite. Friends, throughout Genesis 39 and Genesis 40, and into Genesis 41, can I challenge you with something? Joseph, who's 30 years old at this point, has gone from a cocky 17-year-old to a 30-year-old who trusts God. That's a really hard 13 years. And it's a 13 years I hope you never have to go through, where you're sold to another country as a slave and then thrown in prison there. But Joseph emerges from this trial and this season mature in his walk with God. He's mature and reliant on God, understanding that the only way he gets through this is God, not his own strength. The fact that his father has money does him no good right now. The fact that he's super talented does him no good. He's stuck in a literal pit in the ground. But God will see him through to the other side. I'd also argue that we see this change in Joseph's life through the dreams themselves, actually. See, in Genesis 37, Joseph has a dream and he tells everyone about it. It's very much about his role and what he'll do. He doesn't say, God gave me a dream and God told me this. He just says, I had a dream and this is what it means. Here, before Joseph interprets any dream, Joseph stops and he gives God all of the glory before doing anything else. Rather than getting any glory for himself, this is all about God. And that's the thing about trials. Trials kind of chisel us down. They break us down, and it hurts in that moment. But we come out on the other side stronger and closer to God, having grown closer to God in our sanctification. I think a good example of this actually is physical therapy. When I was in physical therapy after my car accident in college, my physical therapists referred to physical therapy as pain and torture. And so they would look at you, and he showed up like, you ready for some pain and torture today? Like, no, I'm really not. Like, I did not sign up for this. I really would rather be in class right now. I don't want to be tortured. And listen, it was. It was really hard. It was really rough. I know Hope remembers some of that because we just started dating when I was working on that. It was hard. And I'd leave in pain, and it struggled. And when I started my shoulder, we didn't even know we had a tear up there, but I did. And when I started, my shoulder would give out when I lifted like the little 2.5, so I'd be over there with all of the older ladies, and we'd all be lifting their 2.5s, and we'd be talking to our grandkids, and I'm over there, and my shoulder would just drop out of socket. Like, what is going on? But friends, I came through the other side of that strengthened with my shoulder feeling better, my back was doing better. It was worth it in the end, even though the trial wasn't fun. The pain and torture was awful. Never in a million years would I sign up for that again, but it was worth it. Friends, that's the same thing going on with Joseph's trial here. I promise you, if you would have looked at Joseph when he was 90 years old and said, Joseph, do you want to go back to prison for another 13 years? Do you want to start at the bottom again? He said, no, I have no interest in that. But he came out of his trials as a more mature believer, a more mature follower of God. We could even use this phrase, a man of God. So let me ask you, where in your life do you need to be patient right now and have faith to let God work and to let God guide you through a trial? And maybe it's not here in this exact moment. Maybe you're like, hey, I'm not really feeling like I'm in a trial right now. That's okay. But let me ask it this way then. Look back at another trial or another difficult time in life. We've all had them. What did you learn from that? What lessons did you learn? You know, or maybe stop and evaluate your own faith today. Are you as strong in your walk with God as you want to be? Let me challenge you that. God has a purpose for trials. Don't miss the purpose that God gives. Here's our fourth lesson about God today. God meets us where we are. God meets us where we are. We're going to see in this next section that God meets Pharaoh in a way that Pharaoh will listen to. Pharaoh, this man who does not worship God, this man who does not know who God is, who does not acknowledge God, God is still going to take the time to stop and meet Pharaoh where Pharaoh is. Listen to verses 17 through 24. It says this. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream, and you'll notice also this just gives us more confidence in the text. It's a little bit different, okay? Pharaoh adds some of his own commentary into his dream. So Where was I? In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile when seven well-fed, healthy-looking cows came up from the Nile, and they grazed among the reeds. And after them, seven other cows, weak, very sickly, and thin, came up. I've never seen such sickly cows as these in all the land of Egypt. Like, these are really messed up cows. Vet students, I don't think you guys could save these cows. I think they're done. I think they're goners. And when they devoured them, you could not tell that they devoured them. Their appearance was as bad as it had been before. That's not normal either. If you eat a bunch of food and you're underfed and you don't get something like refeeding syndrome, you should look healthier, not look the exact same. He says, then I woke up. In my dream, I also saw seven heads of grain, full and good, coming up on one stalk. And after them, seven heads of grain, withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, representative of famine, sprouted up. The thin heads of grain swallowed the seven good ones. I told this to the magicians, but no one can tell me what it means. So Pharaoh explains his dream to Joseph. He adds a little bit of commentary about how he feels as he sees these cows, how bad the grain looks, stuff like that. And it matters, right? Because it's a sign that really happened. The Pharaoh was a real man who had real thoughts and real emotions. He isn't just a created character so that it fits the narrative. Pharaoh is a real human being. And Pharaoh is really scared of his dream because he doesn't understand what's going on. I think that's something we can relate to. A lot of the time, and I won't put a percentage on it, but I'd say pretty often when we are scared, when we're anxious about something, it's because we don't really understand what's going on or we don't understand how we'll get through that situation. Now, sometimes we're scared because we know exactly what the word terminal means in our doctor's office. We're aware of the implications of that, but so often our fear and our anxiety comes from the unknown. Hey, this thing just happened. What happens next? Hey, I just lost my job. What do I do next? Hey, I failed that test. How do I pass this class? Can I pass this class? I don't know anymore. But as much as we might battle with the fear of the unknown, someone who always knows, and that is God. Nothing going on in Genesis 41 is a mystery to God. Instead, God is using a dream to get Pharaoh's attention because he knows Pharaoh. He knows that Pharaoh will listen to this and uses a dream to communicate his message very purposefully because God meets us where we are. A few years ago, I went through something called Secret Church. It's put out by a group called Radical out of Washington, D.C. And in it, they were highlighting the underground church in a country in the Middle East. I won't say which country. And they did some interviews. It was very powerful to listen to and just to hear about some of the struggles that that church would face on a weekly basis. Stories of the police showing up because the singing had been too loud. Stories of businesses being fined every day for made-up violations just because they knew that the owner of this business was a Christian. But one of the things that came up in there was they would also have people who would come to church periodically and say, I had a dream last night that I needed to come to this building to hear about a man named Jesus. And I don't know why I'm here, but what I do know is this, whatever this Jesus has is what I want. My point is this, God still uses dreams in places like the Middle East because that's how God meets people where they are. They'll listen to it. If we're just honest with ourselves for a minute as Americans, like, I had a pretty wild dream the other night wherein I became a rancher. I did not turn around and tell Hope, let's go buy a ranch in Montana, or let's go move to North Dakota. I didn't say that. That's just not how our culture works. But friends, I want to be clear on this. The reason this matters so much is because God does meet us where we are, and God does meet us how we need to be met, because God knows you and God loves you. Let's see what Joseph says back to Pharaoh in verse 25. It says, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are seven. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams mean the same thing. The seven thin, sickly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind are 7 years of famine. It is just as I told Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, and after them, 7 years of famine will take place, and all the abundance in the land of Egypt will be forgotten. Notice that. That's an important phrase there. Will be forgotten, not just there'll be 7 years of famine. The famine will be so bad that they will forget what the seven good years looked like. The famine will devastate the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because of the famine that follows it, for the famine will be very severe. Since the dream was given twice to Pharaoh, it means that the matter has been determined by God and he will carry it out soon. So Joseph gives Pharaoh this long-awaited interpretation. In verse 28, Joseph explains that God, notice this isn't Ra, this isn't Set, this isn't one of the other Egyptian gods, this is God, this is Elohim, the God that we are worshiping here this morning, has revealed what is about to happen. For 7 years, Egypt will have lots of good food and they will have plenty. And then for 7 years, there will be famine. That's the sick cows and the bad grain. And understand, in a desert-located agricultural culture like Egypt, famine meant disaster. Many people would die. Typically, famines in Egypt were also linked to a pharaoh losing their throne. So this isn't just, hey, a bunch of people are going to have a hard time. This is, Pharaoh, your reign's over. Like, if you don't listen to this, you're done. You will be replaced. Your dynasty will be destroyed. Famine's going to be so bad, Joseph says, that the years of abundance will be forgotten. That phrase just struck me over and over and over again this week. Because friends, sometimes that is trials, where the trials feel so bad that it's hard for us to even remember the good times we had with God before the trial. But that's when we have to lean in even closer to God. We have to remember God's plan even closer. And that's when we have to look at this last point and remember this last point that we have this morning, that God makes a way for salvation. See, God's just given a very somber message to Pharaoh through Joseph. But he doesn't leave him. It just stuck with this message. He continues on, and Joseph says this. So now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and a wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint overseers over the land and take a fifth or 20% of the harvest of the land of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. Let them gather all the excess food during these good years that are coming, and under Pharaoh's authority, store the grain in the cities so that they may preserve it as food. The food will be a reserve for the land during the 7 years of famine that will take place in the land of Egypt. And then the country will not be wiped out by the famine. Here's our last takeaway about God. God makes a way for salvation. Not only does Joseph have an interpretation, Joseph has an application, so to speak. God has given him insight into the next steps that Pharaoh needs to take. And here they are. Egypt needs to appoint somebody who is wise and discerning to make sure that one-fifth of the harvest every year is stored, basically like an investment, so the country will not be wiped out by famine. It takes wisdom, it takes discernment, it takes that Pharaoh listens. Understand that prophesied famine is going to be terrible, and God is warning Pharaoh that this is the only way to be saved. But also notice, God is providing salvation. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody who grew up in church and has walked away from God, you might hear something like this. Well, my problem with Christianity is that God is so different in the Old and the New Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, God just runs around killing people, and in the New Testament, God's all about love. What happened there? Now, friends, there's a much longer answer to this, but I do want to bring up Genesis 41 as an example that this is not true. The Egyptians are sinful, and they are deserving of destruction. Egyptian religion involved a lot of deplorable practices, at times including child sacrifice. But God brings Joseph to Egypt and through all of these struggles and orchestrates so that Egyptian lives can be saved. Understand that. God does provide a way for salvation. Even to a people who are not deserving of it, God provides a way for someone to be saved. And God has done that same thing for us. God has done that exact same thing for us. Titus 3 says this, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another." It's not just my interpretation of what we're like before Jesus. That's what God says that we are. But then verse 4 says this, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, not by our own actions, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life." This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so those who believe God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. Do you notice that contrast in there? I really hope you do, because that contrast isn't just a New Testament contrast, it's an Old Testament contrast too. That before we personally, each person in this room, before we know Jesus or knew Jesus, we could be described as foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, or chasing after what makes us happy in the short term, living in malice and envy, or hating one another, detesting one another, being jealous of each other. You're jealous of that classmate that's smarter, jealous of that neighbor down the street who has more than you. And that rules our lives. But the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there because, like we read in verse 4, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Friends, just as God provides a way for the Egyptians to be saved, God has provided a way for you to be saved. It comes not through our works, but through God's mercy. If you're here this morning and you have not accepted this gift of mercy, if you have not gone to God and said, "God, I'm not enough. I am a sinner. I do wrong things. I fall short. But God, through your grace, you are enough. Through your grace, you can redeem me. Through your grace, you can save me because of what Jesus did, his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection." I want to call you this morning to do that. I want to challenge you to take a minute to do that. Now, I'm very intentionally stopping our passage right here because I really want us to focus on what God does in those 36 verses before next week we see what Joseph experiences starting in verse 37. Because we're going to see a lot more about God next week, but we're also going to see a lot about what happens when Joseph comes out the other side of a trial and how we should respond when we go from that desert place into a place that's not quite so desert. And friends, I do want to just make one more point before we move on. I think this really matters. Nowhere in verses 33 through 36 does Joseph say, Pharaoh, appoint me to do this job? Joseph never says, Pharaoh, what you need to do is make me the man in charge of all of this. There's real humility in Joseph. But I do want to read us Genesis 41, 39 through 40, where it says, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one as discerning and wise as you are. You will be over my house, and all my people will obey your commands. Only I as king will be greater than you. Friends, God has positioned Joseph for this exact situation. This is all happening according to God's plan. This is no accident. So let's take a minute and let's wrap this up. Let's put a bow on this. A point of application for ourselves. You know, we've looked at 5 points today. That God's plan is bigger than we know. That God works at all times. That God has a purpose for trials. That God meets us where we are. And that God makes a way for salvation. We've come to know God more through those. Because we understand God more. Like I said earlier, our theology should lead us to doxology, which is praise, which is literally giving glory to God. But I want to go one step further than that. See, if knowing God leads us to praising God, our doxology, our praise of God should lead us to action. I worry that far too often we learn more about God and we say, yes, theology leads me to doxology and I stand here in church with my arms lifted high and I sing praise and then I went to lunch. And like, well, I can't stand in the middle of Applebee's and sing. You know, I can't go to shawarma joint and, you know, start seeing out you've already won in the middle of shawarma joint. That's just not how this works. So yeah, okay, great, I've got good theology, but it stays right there on the weekends or it stays in my apartment. You know, I saw this in seminary where we'd be sitting around watching like a Nuggets playoff game in the bubble, not at all that I'm referencing the true story. And then somebody would be like, have you read this great theology book yet? And then the people go launch into a 3-hour conversation about it. And you'd be left in the dust just thinking that was a nice 3-pointer. And friends, I worry that we can take our theology and keep it there. We keep our doxology locked up to a place where it's quiet for us. To our car ride to work where we're playing some Christian worship music. That shouldn't be the case because our doxology should lead us to action. Because we really don't just praise God as we sing. We praise God every day as we live. We praise God every single day with the way that we work as we read in 1 Corinthians 10. With everything that we're doing like we read in Colossians chapter 3. And so there's one more way that I really want to challenge us to respond to our greater understanding and knowledge of God. And it's going to have something to do with action. If we really believe that God is working at all times, and if we really believe what I referenced earlier, that part of God's plan for us at all times is Matthew 5, 13 through 16, being salt and light, being that city on a hill, being called out as different, then we have to understand this, that God is at work at all times, opening many doors all around us for the gospel to be spread. And let me encourage you this morning that just like Joseph, we need to wait patiently for those moments. But there's something else we have to do. See, it's easy for us to wait for the moment, right? I'll just wait to tell my neighbor about Jesus. I'll wait to talk to this person about Jesus until it's the perfect time. And when we do that, I worry that sometimes, and I worry this because I know it's true for me, that we struggle to seize those moments. Friends, one of my biggest takeaways from Joseph in Genesis 41 is it's not just that he gives all the glory to God. It's not just about God's plan. It's also when Joseph is given that moment to serve the Lord and proclaim his name, he does it. It's not me who gives you your interpretation, Pharaoh. It's God. How easy would it have been for Joseph, the prisoner who's just been pulled out of prison, to say, you know what, Pharaoh, I think I can help you out with that one. But he doesn't. So let me encourage each of us this morning to be like Joseph, to patiently wait for those moments, but then to seize those moments, to seize those opportunities. Don't hold back in those opportunities. Don't wait. You know, sometimes there's opportunities that we do miss, and that can be hard. I know in my life there's many that I've missed. Think about one from a couple of years ago where my neighbor was about to have open heart surgery. And in the moment, I was just like, well, that really stinks. Like, I do know the way he lives. He should probably try a diet, and he should probably try some exercise. Like, that would really help him out. He should probably stop shooting fireworks off while holding on to him. But in the moment, you know, I thought that's really all there is to it. Like, you know, thanks for telling me. Old man, which is what he went by, which is a weird thing to go by. Okay, old man, thanks for telling me that. Then I walked away back over to my house, and I sat down in my living room, and it hit me. He just told me, hey, I'm pretty freaked out about this because, you know, my sons aren't in a great spot, and I'm kind of by myself all the time, and you know, I'm scared about this surgery, and I don't know what's going to happen. And I just said, okay, I'm sorry to hear that. What if I would have stopped and said, hey, listen, I don't know what's going to happen to that surgery either, but I can tell you the best news ever. And then talk to him about Jesus. So friends, I share that because it's not like I'm over here saying I'm perfect at this and no one else is, because I'm not perfect at this. But I do want to challenge us that if we know God well, and if we truly let our theology form our doxology, then our doxology should lead us to action. And that action should be bringing the best news of all time to the world around us. Bringing the truth of the gospel to that roommate, that friend, that classmate, that coworker, that family member. Because friends, if we really believe this, if we really know God, if we really believe these 5 points that we saw today, that God's plan is bigger than we know, that God works at all times, that God has a purpose for trials, that God meets us where we are, and that God makes a way for salvation, then we should have our eyes open to all of those trials around us. Because friends, if we really know that, if we know that our God is the God who has a purpose for trials, then when we see our neighbor hurting, we know that God has a purpose for it. And what if God's purpose was to open a door and to soften our hearts so we can bring the gospel? So let me encourage you. Let's be faithful like Joseph, to be bold, to boldly declare the message of the gospel and of God when we're given that opportunity. God, thank you so much for today. God, I'm humbled, God, looking at the example of Joseph, God, not by perfection, Lord, but by faithfulness. By faithfulness, God, that in the middle of a situation where he absolutely could have taken the glory and the credit for himself, God, that he didn't, and that instead he stopped. I said, it's not about me, it's about God. Lord, I ask that you would embolden us in that this week, God. Lord, embolden us that as we face difficult times, God, as we face trials, that you have a plan, that you are at work, God. God, when we are feeling low and discouraged, would you encourage us? God, as we sing these songs of response, Lord, I ask that you would just even be putting people on our mind right now. People on our mind right now that we can go to, even today, God, and bring the best news ever to. Lord, we pray all this in your name. Amen.